Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 14, starting verse 12. If you didn't bring one, there are pew Bibles in front of you. You can find our passage on page 1711. Can we get the full house lights, please? Let me pray for us. Father, I do have a sense that my heart and the hearts of many are not fully here. They are troubled by the cares of this world and things going on in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that right now you give us, by your grace, a feeling sense of your Spirit's presence, of his provision for us, of his power in us. We pray for the Spirit to take the truth that is going to be read and explained here and to give us the sense of it, to give us the understanding that we might then apply your words in our lives. And so we pray for your Spirit to work among us this morning. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like everyone else, I've been watching a lot of the Olympics, and so much so that I found myself even watching preliminary heats in track and field. You know, those are the races that come before the one that really is worth watching. Yet I was just watching as much as I could, and I was watching the men's 100 meters, and it was a particular heat where it was made up of racers from all these random nations that honestly I cannot point to on a map if you ask me. And yeah, I realize it's part of the Olympic spirit to invite competitors from all different nations, you know, across the globe, give them a chance to compete against one another. But let's just be honest, most of these guys, especially in the heat that I was watching, they're not going to be winning any medals anytime soon. There was this one racer from a small island in the South Pacific, and the announcer said that there were more people in the stadium that day than on his entire island. And they went on and explained how, you know, he was so proud to represent his country, even though he was a clear underdog. And, you know, he didn't have the luxury of personal trainers or nutritionists or, you know, state-of-the-art facilities. But this guy loved to run. You can't help but cheer for him. He's a man that just loves to run. He happens to be the fastest man on his island. And so, you know, given the odds, you just want him to do well. You want him to win because he's all heart. You know that he's going to give it his all. But then the gun goes off, and a few seconds later, he's crossing the finish line dead last. I mean, by the time he trots across the line, all the other racers are already cooling themselves down or congratulating one another. And so, yes, he was all heart, but he could have used more legs. He had all the motivation to win, but he simply didn't have the ability. And, you know, they like to zoom in on his face because they gave his backstory, right? So they go zoom in on him. And I saw the look of disappointment on his face. And it looked familiar because I've seen it before in the mirror. Because there have been so many times in my life as a Christian when I had the motivation to do the right thing, but I lacked the ability. And I was all heart, but no strength to do what I wanted to do. Have you ever read Romans 7? You know, whenever I hear someone say that the Bible is irrelevant, it doesn't seem to really make sense of their experiences, I tell them, go read Romans 7. If you haven't done that, you don't realize how relevant the Bible is. Especially, listen to verse 18 of that chapter. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. That's relevant. How many of you feel that way? You delight in God's law, in your inner being, in your heart, but you don't have the strength to always carry it out, to do what your heart desires to do. But instead, the evil that you don't want to do is what you keep doing. Have you ever felt that? That tension within you? Well, just consider what Jesus says in our passage. Look at verse 15 again in chapter 14. Jesus says here, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Man, those are tough words. It would have been far easier had he said, "If you love me, you will want to keep my commandments." Because if his whole point is that love for him is going to translate into a desire to obey, a want to obey, then yeah, I think we're okay with that. You know, sure, we don't ever have 100% pure motives, but as a Christian, I can honestly say that I really do want to follow Jesus. I don't do it perfectly, but I do want to obey and keep his commands. But here, Jesus is not just talking about having the right motive, the right heart. He's talking about the right actions. If you love me, you will keep, not just want to keep, my commandments. So we're back at the same problem. We might have the heart and the right desires, but we lack the ability. We want to do what is right, but we don't have the power in order to carry through, to follow through. Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging. He keeps speaking. So look on in verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And he goes on to say he's referring to the Spirit of Truth. So apparently what he's saying is that if you love Jesus, you will keep his commands, because he, in turn, is going to pray to his Father to give you the Holy Spirit, who gives you what is necessary for you to be able to keep the commandments. He will give you the necessary ability that you naturally lack. So it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key. That was Paul's solution to the tension that he was raising in Romans 7. If you go on and read Romans 8, he goes on to explain how it's the power of the Holy Spirit that frees us from that tension. Holy Spirit is key to all of this. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, could it be that the reason we struggle to faithfully follow Jesus is because we're unaware of the ability that he supplies us through his Spirit? Perhaps it's because we are not appropriating the Spirit's power into our lives on a daily basis. So what I want to do this morning is to walk us through this text, and I want to point out four ways in which the Spirit is given to help Christians in their walk to faithfully follow Jesus. First, if you're following in your outlines, we'll see how he helps by enabling you. Second, by advocating for you. Third, by indwelling you. And fourth, by teaching you. Now, in the English Standard Version that I'm reading out of, the Spirit here is called the Helper in verse 16. The Greek word that Jesus uses is paraclete. Now, depending on your version, paraclete might be translated as counselor or comforter or encourager or advocate. These are all nuances that are captured by this one Greek word. But in its literal sense, a paraclete is simply one who comes alongside to help. Someone who comes alongside you to help you. Well, to help you do what? Well, first, we could say the Spirit helps by enabling you. Specifically, enabling you to do the very works of Jesus and more. To do Jesus' own works and greater. I see this in verse 12. Look there. Just consider in verse 12 the remarkable promise that Jesus is making. It says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Wow. Is Jesus serious? He's saying that whoever believes in him, whoever's a Christian, will do the very works he does and greater. Is he serious? I believe so. Now, you know, it shouldn't surprise you when he says you'll do the works that he does, since if you read in the Gospels, we already see him enabling his disciples to share with him in the ministry. Now, did you notice that he calls the Spirit another paraclete? That implies that they already have a paraclete with them, and he's going to send another. So who's the other paraclete? Well, it's so obviously Jesus. It's him. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been their paraclete. He has been the one sent by the Father to come along their side to help them to do his ministry. But now, Jesus, in the early part of this chapter, says he's leaving. And he's going to ask his Father to send another paraclete. And it's this other helper who will enable his disciples to do even greater works. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus meant greater as in more spectacular works. It's hard to imagine anything more spectacular than raising Lazarus from the dead or multiplying 5 loaves to feed 5,000. None of the miracles that were performed by his apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament even come close to being more spectacular. So how then will their Spirit-enabled works in some sense be greater? Well, the key is to see how he ends that sentence in verse 12. He says, "Because I am going to the Father." Because of that, we who believe will do greater works than what he and his disciples have been doing up to this point. And implicit in that simple phrase, "going to the Father," includes Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection, which occur prior to his ascension to the Father. So he was going to the Father, but along the way, he is going to perform his unique work as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This is the one work that Jesus does that we will not and we cannot repeat. But the point is that after he has done it, after he has been crucified and resurrected, everything is going to change, including the kind of works that you will now do as his disciple. And what makes them greater is the clarity and the fullness that we now have in the revelation of who Jesus really is and what he really came on this earth to do. You see, while he was on earth, his disciples, they preached in his name. They served other people in his name. But it was not in the name of the crucified and risen Christ. Those events had yet to happen. They didn't know him by that name. But now, on this side of the resurrection that we live in, we who believe in Jesus, we have the privilege of doing a greater work. We get to preach in the name of the crucified and risen Christ. And we get to proclaim this name universally to every tribe and tongue. Because in the days of his earthly ministry, the preaching of good news was limited in scope to just the tribe of Israel. But as Jesus was leaving, as he was going to the Father, remember, he commissioned the church to take on an even greater task of taking this good news and to go forth now to the nations. And just remember what he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is right before he goes to the Father. Right before he ascends, he tells his disciples this. You will, listen, receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's right there. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the other paraclete who will enable Jesus' disciples with power to accomplish a greater work, namely the conversion of souls, the making of disciples among all nations. And starting in Acts chapter 2, we see this very thing happening. The Spirit comes down, fills the early church. Peter stands up, preaches the first sermon in the name of the crucified and risen Christ, and 3,000 souls are converted on that day. 3,000 souls are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the whole point is that this paraclete that Jesus is leaving with us is the very source of power that you and I, as his disciples, now rely upon for effective ministry. Without the Spirit of God enabling your teaching or your discipling or your serving or your caring, all of it is in vain. Nothing that you do in your own power will make an eternal difference in the lives of other people. The only kind of work that is going to make that kind of a difference, that is going to be considered greater, are Spirit-empowered works. Works that you do relying upon the Holy Spirit to enable you. So what that means is that I can raise my child to know her Bible. I can train her to respect proper authority. I can teach her to be kind and gracious. I can protect her from unwholesome friends and bad influences. I can even get her to like going to church and serving. But if the Holy Spirit is not actively empowering my efforts, then when it comes to the greater works in her life, to the salvation of her soul, to the sanctifying growth as a disciple of Christ, those things are simply not going to happen. Because I can't do it. I can't force it. I can't make it happen. Now, yes, I can plant the seed. I can water the seed. But only God gives the growth. And He does so by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that He sends. Now, perhaps we know this to be true, but we so easily forget and we end up relying on ourselves, on our wisdom, our authority, our influence, our power. But you know, if you really want to see spiritual fruit in your life or in the lives of those you care about, then the most significant thing you can do, really the most important thing you should be doing, is to pray. Is to pray for the Spirit's enabling power to fall upon all of your efforts to see spiritual fruit grow. Because after promising here in verse 12 that we will do greater works, notice how Jesus tells us in verse 13 to pray, to ask anything in His name, and He will do it. He says, if we pray to Him asking for the ability to do these greater works, He's in turn is going to go ask His Father to send the Spirit who's going to come alongside you and to enable your efforts. Now, if Jesus is serious, if He's really going to do this, if all I have to do is ask and I receive such a helper, then why am I not asking more often? Friends, have you been asking for the Spirit's help? Or are you so busy just doing and just exerting that you've forgotten this great, amazing promise to ask? Now, I encourage you then to just take Jesus at His word and ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out like rain upon all of your efforts, in hopes that spiritual fruit may truly abound in your life or the lives of others, that you may see and experience these greater works that Jesus was talking about. But then what about those times in your life when you fail? When you fail to keep His commands? Because there's nothing like consistent failure to really make you stumble on the path of following Jesus. You know, you may have the heart, but if that heart of yours is consistently stricken by guilt and shame, then you're really going to feel like throwing in the towel most of the time. So, this is where we need to see how, secondly, the Spirit helps by advocating for us. As I said, some Bible versions use the word counselor here in verse 16 instead of helper. That's a fine translation, as long as we're not imagining, you know, like a camp counselor or a marriage counselor. That's not what Jesus had in mind. He was, you know, if counselor was what He was focusing on, it would be more like a legal counselor, like a lawyer in a sense. Because in secular Greek, a paraclete, when it was used outside of the Bible, it was used to refer to a legal assistant, to an advocate, someone who would assist you in court. So that's why the word advocate is also sometimes used in some translations. Now, in fact, advocate, that word, is how most versions translate the only other instance of the word paraclete outside of John's gospel. The only other place it's found is actually in his first epistle, and it's in reference to Jesus, which makes sense since, as we've already said, Jesus is the first paraclete. This is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read that to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous. The imagery that I'm given here is of a courtroom in heaven where God the Father sits as judge over all humanity. And the devil is there. And he's called the accuser in the Bible. And he's, in this imagery, a real slimy prosecuting attorney. And he's accusing us of all our sins, all of our failures. And he's going to throw the book at us. And he's going to present to the judge hard, fast evidence of our sin. But for those who have Christ as their paraclete, He comes along, He stands beside you as your counselor, as your defense attorney, and He advocates for you in this courtroom. And I love how John calls Him Jesus Christ the righteous, because it just reminds us that Jesus is the righteous one to whom believers are united by faith through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So what that means is that we are one with Jesus. We are in Christ. And so just as He is righteous, we are righteous in Him. And so I can just picture our counselor saying to the judge, Father, these disciples, they should be declared righteous. Yes, I know the evidence of their sin is great, but my death on their behalf is even greater. And because they are one with me, because we are united by faith, My blood has covered over their sin. And now they themselves are covered by my righteousness. And so your wrath, Father, has been exhausted in my death. Your justice now prevails. And so let my people go. They should be free. That's what he's saying as he advocates for us. That's what it means for Jesus to be your counselor. And it says in Scripture, he always lives to advocate for you, to make intercession for you in the courtroom of heaven. But you know, you also have an advocate on earth. You have a counselor on earth. That's the Holy Spirit. And he has been sent to take up the role for you on earth. He comes alongside and he strengthens the disciples of Jesus by advocating for them in what we would call the courtroom of the conscience. See, there are two courtrooms here. There is the courtroom of heaven that we've been describing, where God has already handed down a verdict. He has already declared believers to be righteous in Christ. You know, that objective verdict doesn't ring true in the courtroom of your own conscience, then it won't make a difference whatsoever in your daily walk with God, your daily relationship with Him. You're still going to be weighed down by guilt and shame and regret, and the accuser is still there accusing you within your own conscience. And so that's why you need a counselor on earth who comes alongside and speaks on your behalf within that inner courtroom. Jesus says in the next chapter that the other counselor will come to bear witness about him. That means the Spirit is going to bear witness of Jesus. He's going to take the objective realities, the objective truths about Jesus' saving work and the Father's objective verdict over you, and he's going to witness to these realities in your own heart so that you actually subjectively feel the realities that Jesus has accomplished, so that your heavy conscience actually can be consoled and comforted by his peace. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing within the courtroom of your conscience. So we need him to do this for us really on a regular basis. Not just when you first believe and you become a Christian. That's when you receive that peace. But you need that peace on a daily basis. We need his help to align the two courtrooms. That means to align the verdict in the courtroom of your conscience with God's gracious, unchanging, objective verdict that he already handed down in the courtroom of heaven. And so what that means is we've got to be praying daily in Jesus' name for the Spirit to advocate for you in your own heart so that you might follow Jesus without stumbling over guilt and shame, without being knocked out of the game, sitting in the bleachers with your head hung low, wallowing in your guilt. You need the Spirit to advocate for you, to encourage you to get back in and following Jesus, serving him. There's a third way the Spirit is sent to help believers in their walk. It says here, the Spirit helps us by indwelling us. So not only is he another helper who just comes alongside the believer, we're going to see here now that the Spirit goes further and he actually makes his home in us. You know how Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us? Well, the Holy Spirit, the other paraclete, is God in us. And so let's just read verses 16 to 17 to see this. Look there. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now he tells his disciples later on in chapter 16, verse 7, that it's actually to their advantage that he goes away, because then the Holy Spirit will come. So he's actually saying that it is better to have the other paraclete in you than to have the first paraclete, Jesus, with you. Now, for some of us, that's hard to believe. Because how many times have you wished that Jesus would just manifest himself right before your eyes? How many times have you prayed, just Jesus, just show up right now? I wish he'd show up in the hospital room and comfort my sick child. I wish he would just show up in my small group and personally minister to all of the group members, because he can do such a better job than me. I wish he would just show up next time I have to hang out with that old friend of mine who still is just as skeptical about the faith. I wish Jesus would just show up. And now you're telling me that it's to my advantage for him to go away? It really doesn't feel that way. I feel like I'd rather have him right there by my side. But just think about it. Let's imagine that South Pacific runner that I was talking about. Let's say somehow he got Usain Bolt, all right? So he's the fastest sprinter in the world. Let's say somehow he got Bolt to mentor him. So now Bolt commits to training with him 24/7, helping him with his form and his technique, strength training. He's there by his side. He never leaves. Even when he's running in a track meet, Bolt is right there by his side, running alongside with him. Now, I'm sure if he had that kind of a relationship with such an amazing runner, that's going to probably shave off some time off of his personal best, but come on, he's probably not going to win the gold medal. It's still not going to be enough. And so you might push back and say, well, fine, then just let Bolt run the race for you. I mean, he's right there by your side, right? Just let him do it. In the same way, I don't need to teach my small group. I don't need to share my faith with my coworker. If Jesus is right there with me, if he can always be with me all the time, let him do it. He's going to do a better job. But here's the disadvantage. If Jesus actually did remain on earth, if he didn't go to the Father, well, let's face it, he's probably not going to be next to you. He's not going to be by your side. He's probably going to be in Jerusalem or in Israel. And you would have to travel thousands of miles to go see him. And even if you manage to get close, he's going to have long lines and great crowds always around him. And so he's always going to be just next to impossible to get close to. That's the reality. But we have immediate access to the Holy Spirit right now. Right now, the Holy Spirit is with you if he's in you. So unlike the incarnate Son, the Spirit doesn't face the limitations of a human body. He can be anywhere and everywhere at any time. The incarnate Jesus can't be by the side of every believer, helping them and enabling their efforts. But the Spirit of God can. He can. And that's the advantage. That's why it's better for Jesus to go away, so that the other helper can come. And as well, if Jesus remained on earth, you wouldn't have the access and intimacy with God that you enjoy right now. Just look at verse 22. Here, one of his disciples, Judas, not Iscariot, the one who betrays him, he's already left the room in an earlier chapter. Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the Father and Son are actually said to indwell within a believer. This verse is actually saying that the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they will take up residence in you. They will make their home in you. Can there be a more glorious thought that the triune God lives in you? And that's what it means. It means for Christians that there is never a moment when you are on your own. So when you walk into that hospital room, you're not on your own. The Trinity is in that room. When you show up at small group, you're showing up with the Trinity. When you sit down with that old friend, the Trinity is sitting down with you. Having that truth just really sink in, it's going to be transforming for you. You'll see that it truly is to our advantage that the incarnate Jesus go away, because now through the paraclete, through the person of the Spirit, the Father and Son can manifest themselves everywhere a Christian goes. Wherever a Christian is found on the face of this planet, the Trinity is indwelling that individual. And this is only possible because the Spirit Himself indwells those that He has been sent to help. Let me just conclude with a final way the Spirit helps you. Fourth, the Spirit helps you walk faithfully with Jesus by teaching you. Look with me at verses 25 to 26. It says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the primary focus of Jesus' promise here is directed towards His original disciples, who would eventually be authorized and enabled by the Spirit to write down God's breathed Scripture. So, you know, we all know that Jesus never wrote a single verse of Scripture. Now, every word that you are reading of His in this chapter was written down by the Apostle John decades later from when Jesus said it. And so John didn't have the luxury of a tape recorder. So how do we know if what John recorded is accurate, is reliable? How do we know this is really what Jesus said? Now, you know, there are a number of good reasons to have confidence in the reliability of the Gospels. There are a number of good books written about that. If you want to talk to me about that, I'd be more than glad to discuss it. But you know what the bottom line clincher is for Christians? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the clincher. Because when John finally sat down to write his Gospel, it's saying here that the Spirit brought to remembrance all that Jesus taught him on that night. And so this paraclete helped him to write down reliable, God-breathed Scripture. And so that means you can now go home, you can open up your Bible, and you can read it with full confidence that these are the words of our Lord. But you know, the Spirit's teaching ministry didn't just stop there. That's amazing. But He goes on and He continues to teach Jesus' disciples, not by providing new or independent revelation apart from the Scriptures, but He teaches us now by illuminating and shining light on the meaning of Scripture that we're either reading or that we're hearing preached. So that's why you always hear me pray before I preach for the Spirit to give understanding to listeners. Because I realize it's not because of my ability to exposit a passage or to illustrate a point. You know, it's not about my ability to be creative with my teaching or to be funny and tell a bunch of funny stories. That's not what's going to help. The only way anyone will be blessed by my teaching or by your teaching is if the Spirit of truth accompanies the Word and gives the understanding. Now, there's also another way the Spirit teaches. If God so happens to give you an opportunity to teach Scripture or to speak a word of encouragement to another or to explain the gospel to a friend. In that moment, this is amazing. In that moment, we are told that you can lean upon the Spirit of truth to teach you what you ought to say in that very moment. I get this from Jesus, because he told his disciples in Luke 12 that when they are brought before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, they should not be anxious about how they're going to defend themselves or what they're going to say. For, quote, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you in that very hour the words that you ought to communicate and say. So again, what that means is whether you are walking into that hospital room or a small group or a lunch appointment with an old friend, you don't have to be anxious about what you should say, because your helper, if you are leaning upon him, will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. That's an amazing promise. I'm so thankful that this church is filled with believers who love Jesus, who want to keep his commandments. There are so many that I have met here in this congregation who have a heart to serve Jesus, whether in the church or in small groups or on mission trips. There are so many who desire to be disciples and to disciple. But I am most thankful that Jesus promised to send another helper who actually supplies us with the power and the ability and the strength and even the words that we need to serve him. I'm so thankful Jesus didn't leave us as orphans, but he is always with us in the Spirit, in the Paraclete that has come just like him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending the other Paraclete, the Spirit, leaving him here among us until your work is done on this earth. Thank you that we are not alone, but that we have your very presence and power and provision and even your words in us to be used for your glory and for the good of others. Amen.